I should like to read to you the words that are to be found in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12, reading from verse 18 to verse 24. The 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, reading from verse 18 to verse 24. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now I want to call your attention to that last verse, the 24th verse in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Here you see in these words, the author brings to a climax and to a conclusion the series of great and glorious and wonderful things which he says are true of all who are believers in our blessed Lord and Savior. But I've no doubt that many of you, as you have read this great statement, must have asked yourselves this question. Why does he end with this? Why doesn't he rather start with this and lead on to these other great statements, namely that we are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to God himself, and so on? Why does he end with this rather than start with it? Well, the answer is, of course, that he does this in order to emphasize it. What I mean is this, that he ends with this in order that we might understand clearly that the only way whereby we ever have an entry into this glorious position that he describes is by means of this blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, that is why I'm calling your attention to it. We are met together on a Good Friday morning. We are met together to think together for a while about the death of our Lord and Savior on the cross on Calvary's hill. The question before us, therefore, is this. What is the meaning of this? What is the meaning of the death of Christ upon the cross? What does it mean to us? What does it represent to us? What does it signify? And here in this extraordinary statement, we have an answer to that question. I call it an extraordinary statement because it is. You notice that the author personalizes the blood. He says that the blood of Christ speaks. It speaketh better things, he says, than that of Abel. Now, this is a very bold picture that this man uses, a bold image. And of course it comes to his mind as he thinks of the contrast to which he refers, namely the blood of Abel. You remember the connection. It's essential to our understanding of this statement that we should be clear about that. You remember that story, that tragic story at the very dawn of life and of civilization, of how Cain, in his jealousy, murdered his brother Abel. And you remember how, having done so, he was addressed by God. And God said to him, What hast thou done? the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. The blood, the shed blood of Abel, murdered by his brother, was there, as it were, speaking and crying out from the ground unto God. And the author of this epistle, taking up that idea, says, there's not the only blood that speaks. There is another blood that speaks. And here is a blood that speaketh to us better things than that of Abel. And his invitation is, as is my invitation to you, my good friends, this morning, to listen to the speaking of this blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Why is it important that we should do this? Well, the whole object of this epistle to the Hebrews is really to answer that question. Why did this man ever write this epistle? Well, he wrote it because these Hebrew Christians had got into a state of unhappiness. They had become uncertain of their faith. They'd become dejected, disappointed, and some of them, we are given to understand, were even considering the possibility of going back to their old Jewish religion and turning their backs upon the Christian faith. So, in a sense, the whole message of this great epistle is just to tell us the message spoken by the blood of Jesus. You see, this is vital for this reason. This is the only way of salvation. This is the one thing about which we must be absolutely clear. There is no salvation to anybody without understanding the meaning of this blood. That is why, of course, the great Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians that he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's no point or purpose in talking about the implications of the Christian message unless you know what the message itself is. There is only one way whereby a man can ever become a Christian, and that is that he trusts to the blood of Christ. There is no other foundation. No other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. This is the center of the Christian message, that we are saved by his precious blood. But, and there's a second reason why we should listen to the message of this blood. And that is, as I say, the one that was obviously uppermost in the mind of this author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. You must be clear about this, I say, to be a Christian at all. Yes, but you must also be clear about this if you want to be a happy Christian. It is possible for us, alas, to be Christians and yet not to be rejoicing Christians. It is possible for us to be Christians and yet oftentimes to be assailed by doubts and perhaps even to be cast down, to be uncertain of our whole position, and especially when we get on our knees in prayer to God. There is an enemy who is ever ready to attack us, and he does so. Should we fall into sin, he tells us that we're not Christians, that we've never been Christians, and we are ready to listen to him. And the result is that we become dejected. Now, this is, the whole point of this particular great epistle. These people to whom this man wrote, they were Christians, Hebrew Christians. They'd been brought up as Jews, they'd believed the message of the cross, and they joined the Christian church, and for a while all had gone well. But at this stage, they were in a very unhappy state. They were cast down, they were unhappy, they were not rejoicing. And the whole object of this man is to put them right. And he tells them that what they really need is to be clear about these things which they had believed, but which they hadn't fully understood. Indeed, I can sum up the whole of this epistle this morning by saying this, that this man's argument is that these people were in this state of dejection and unhappiness because they hadn't listened properly to the speaking of this blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So he enforces this message upon them, and he does so by a series of great contrasts. He does it from the very beginning of his epistle. He says, your trouble is that you haven't realized the preeminence of Christ and the all-sufficiency of his salvation. He says he's altogether superior to the prophets and to the angels, even to Moses, even to Aaron. And he says he's the mediator of a new covenant, which is better than the old covenant. He says, fancy you people even looking back at the old covenant, at the old religion. Why do you do so? Well, he says, it's obvious that you're doing so because you've never really grasped, as you should have done, the superiority of this, the glory of this, and the all-sufficiency of this. He says, the trouble with you is that you haven't listened to the blood of Jesus. You haven't listened to its message. And so he brings it home to them constantly. He keeps on contrasting it with other types of blood. And he has a great contrast in chapter 8 between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, that's exactly the thing that he's doing here. He says, you know, you people, you Christian people, he says, you are dejected and cast down. You're unhappy. He says, you make me think you know more of the giving of the law than of what you've got. He says, you are behaving as if you were still at the foot of Mount Sinai. And you seem to be hearing the voice of the trumpet and the thunder and seeing nothing but blackness and darkness and tempest. He says, that isn't where you've come to. You, he says, are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem and the innumerable company of angels, etc. In other words, he's telling these people that they have no right to be dejected. They have no right to be unhappy. They have no right to be uncertain. They should be a rejoicing people. How can they become this? Well, I say again, there is but one answer, says this man. Listen to the speaking of the blood of Jesus. And once you've heard this message and have grasped it, you lose your dejection and you will be a triumphant and a rejoicing people. Now, let us follow him then as he works out this argument for a short while together. Look at this contrast that he draws between this blood and the blood of Abel. This is the great contrast, if you like, of the whole Bible. The message of the blood of Abel, the message of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What a contrast. What is it? Well, it's the contrast, if you like, between law and grace. It's the contrast of God dealing with men in law and God dealing with men in grace and in mercy and in compassion. And what a contrast it is. Let's not forget the message of the blood of Abel. Isn't it crying out in this modern world of ours this morning? What's its message? What's the message of that blood of Abel there on the ground? Abel murdered by Cain, his blood is there on the ground and is crying out unto heaven. What's its message? Here's its message. It's a message of guilt. It speaks of the guilt of Cain. It speaks of the guilt of the whole of mankind. Disobedience of God, rebellion against God. And of course, the vengeance of God upon that and the punishment of God. The blood cries out unto God to act and to punish this guilty person who has broken God's laws and has desecrated the sanctities. And that, I say, is the great message of law this morning. And the answer of God comes from heaven, and what is it? Well, this is the message that comes still from the blood of Abel. It tells us that it's sin, that it's evil, that it's wrong. It tells us that it will be punished, and the punishment is banishment from God's presence. That was the punishment meted out to Cain, you remember? He was banished from the face of God. And as the result, he became a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth. And all his works were nothing but what this man calls dead works. They have no life in them. They seem to be wonderful for a moment, but they don't last. Dead works, a fugitive and a wanderer. And as he thus is a fugitive and a wanderer on the face of the earth, he has an evil conscience. He's got a sense of guilt. He's afraid of life. Cain says, people will kill me. He's afraid of life, and then he's afraid of death, and he's afraid of judgment. That's the message of the blood of Abel on the ground. It's the whole story of the world outside God and without Christ. It's a story of lawlessness, a story of rebellion. It's a story of shame. It's a story of guilt. It's a story of selfishness. It's a story of banishment from the face of God. It's a story of men living a useless, futile, purposeless kind of life, a fugitive and a wanderer. And he has an evil conscience. He's afraid to spend time with himself. It makes him miserable. He's afraid to think of death. He's afraid of what lies beyond. He's guilty. He's outside God. His life is a life of misery, building cities, seeking to find distraction, but knowing that an inevitable end is coming. Now that's the message of the blood of Abel, crying out from the ground for vengeance, for retribution, for the punishment of a righteous God. But thank God we are not met together to consider that this morning. That's only the background to this wonderful message that this man unfolds before us. We, he says, have come to a blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Why does he call it, you think, the blood of sprinkling? Well, again, you know, you've got to know something about your Old Testament to understand this. There are references in the Old Testament to blood being sprinkled, and it had a very definite object always. The first example of this was, you remember, at the very beginning, in a sense, of the story of the release of the children of Israel from the captivity of Egypt. You remember that tremendous night, the night that they were to go out. God said that he was going to destroy the firstborn of all the Egyptians. Well, then how would it be known that the angel of destruction wouldn't destroy the Jews' children also? And you remember this was the way God contrived to deal with it. The animal was to be killed, the blood was to be collected, and it was to be sprinkled upon the lintel and the posts of the door, so that when the destroying angel came and saw the blood, he passed by that house. The blood of sprinkling. The blood of the Passover. The blood that immediately suggests to us the forgiveness, the passing over of sins. But then the blood was sprinkled also in connection with the consecration of Aaron, who was the first great high priest. And his consecration was not complete until blood had been sprinkled on the altar and before it at the mercy seat. But I think that the thing that this man had especially in his mind was the setting up of the covenant between God and the children of Israel through his servant Moses. There was the book of the covenant. Yes, but that covenant was not really operative and in force until a certain animal had been killed and his blood had been collected, and then some hyssop was dipped into the blood, and by means of the hyssop the blood was sprinkled on the book of the covenant. God's seal upon his covenant is always the sprinkling of blood. And so this man, you see, has this idea. He says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, my friends, let's look at this. What does it tell us? The blood has been sprinkled. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He died upon the cross, his blood was shed, and that blood has been sprinkled upon this new covenant. What does this blood tell us this morning? This is the question. Shall I ask you a question, every one of you? Have you heard the speaking of this blood? Are you a rejoicing Christian? Are you able to pray with confidence? These are the tests. It's all right to say, I believe. The question is, what are you like on your knees? Do you go with boldness to the throne of grace? Do you know that God is your Father? Are you certain that your sins are forgiven? If not, you haven't heard the speaking of this blood. What does it tell us? Well, let me just remind you this morning of some of the things that this precious blood tells us. I listen to this blood speaking, and I find that it speaks not from the ground, as did the blood of Abel, but from heaven itself. For this blood has entered into heaven. It's been taken even into the holy place in heaven itself. What does it tell me? Well, the first thing it tells me is about its own nature. There are many types of blood, and it's very important we should know the nature of this blood. Its composition, if you like, what is it? Well, we are told this many times by this man in this great epistle. It isn't the blood of bulls nor the blood of goats. Yeah, we're a foolish people. We're beginning to look back with longing eyes to the old temple and the Jewish religion. And that was a religion of blood, yes, but it was the blood of bulls and of goats. They killed the lamb, they killed the bull, they killed the goat, and they were always taking this blood. It's all right as far as it went, but it was very limited in its efficacy. Oh, this blood tells me this is not the blood of a bull nor the blood of a goat. What is it? Well, as this man has already put it, he says he took his own blood. This is human blood. And let me remind you that it's not only human, it is very special even at that point. Who is this? Who is this human whose blood is sprinkled upon the covenant? And the answer is that it is not Abel, it is not a man. This is the blood of the Son of God. This blood is telling us this. This is no ordinary blood. You have been redeemed from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, says the Apostle Peter, not with gold or silver or any such thing, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the world. This is the blood of the Son of God. This man opens out his whole epistle by reminding us of this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past, and to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins. That's who he is. He is the one who has obtained a better name than all the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than everybody. This is the blood of the Son of God, the blood of the mediator, the one and only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This blood tells me that. Listen, it says, this is precious blood. This is the blood of the Son of God. I'm not ordinary blood, not bulls and goats, not even human only, but human and divine. The blood of the God-man, Son of God, he took his own blood. But listen, why was this blood ever shed? Let the blood itself answer the question. Why was the blood of the Son of God ever shed? Why did he die on Calvary's hill? And there's only one answer he tells you. Its message is that God has loved us. God, it says, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Put your emphasis on the so. God so loved the world. That's what this blood is saying this morning. That though man in his folly rebelled against God and brought misery and shame and all that was true of Cain down upon himself, God hasn't abandoned him. That God has looked down with love and mercy and compassion. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's what he tells me. How was this blood ever shed? Oh, you say, it was because of the malignity of men. It was because of the smallness and the hatred of men. In a sense, you're right, it was the hands of men that did it. But you know, that isn't why that blood was shed. That blood was shed on the cross on Calvary's hill according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, That's the explanation. God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's smitten, stricken of God. And this is because of the love of God. He loved us in spite of what we are. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Have you heard the message of this blood? It's telling you of this love of God to you, though you're a sinner, vile and deserving of nothing but retribution and damnation. But it tells us also about the love of the Son himself. He went willingly as a lamb to the slaughter. He volunteered, he offered himself, he said, here am I, send me. The Son of God, says the Apostle Paul again, who loved me and who gave himself for me. Listen to him. The blood is speaking and telling you about him. No man taketh my life from me, he says. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. No man taketh it from me. Even Pilate can't take it from me. Even the greatest authority in the world can't take it from me. I could command 12 legions of angels and be carried to heaven. I need not die. I am dying. I lay down my life. Love of the Son of God. Have you heard the message of his blood? His blood was shed for you because of his eternal heart of love. And he did it and gave himself even to such a death, as we are told by this man, by the eternal Spirit. What a message, my dear friends. This is the message the world needs this morning. The blood is proclaiming it, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are concerned about this world. That men can be redeemed. That God, I say again, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is the word of judgment, the blood of Abel speaking, the judgment of God upon all sin and evil and iniquity. It is still there, but there is another word, another blood that speaks. And so the throne of judgment has become the throne of grace and the throne of mercy. It tells us that. But let me open out to you just a little. The message of this new covenant. The blood is sprinkled on the new covenant. And the new covenant is in force to all who believe it. And what is it? Oh, this is the thing this man wants these Hebrews to lay hold upon. They shouldn't be dejected. They shouldn't be unhappy. They're living under Mount Sinai instead of Mount Zion. And am I addressing such people here this morning? Am I speaking to mournful Christians? Am I speaking to people who are uncertain of their relationship to God? Am I speaking to people who are not sure that their sins are forgiven? Am I speaking to someone who's afraid of death and the grave and the judgment to come? Listen to the message of the new covenant sprinkled with the blood of Christ. What is this? Well, its answer is that it's no longer law. It is now grace. Listen to the Apostle Paul putting this again. He says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you want to be judged according to your deserts, according to the life you've lived and your own goodness, well then take it from me, you are as damned as a soul can ever be. By the law is the knowledge of sin. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The law condemns the whole world. The whole world lieth guilty before God. We are all guilty sinners. But, listen, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all and unto all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. What does all this mean? Well, this is this wonderful message, the new covenant. This is what God is saying: I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. They're there, crying up from the ground, but I, says God, will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Why? Well, because of what has happened in Christ and the cross. Justification by faith only. Justification by the blood of Christ. Henceforth, anyone who believes in him is forgiven. He has paid the penalty. He has suffered the punishment. God has dealt with us in him and therefore offers us free pardon. Only believe. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. This is it. This is the message. Unto him that loved us and hath washed us in his own blood, your guilty stains can be washed away. You don't earn your salvation. The message here is that it's given to you freely, justified freely by his grace. Vile and black and foul though you may have been until this moment, plunge into this blood and you're washed, you're cleansed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the power of our God. Have you heard the message? This is what the blood of Christ is shouting to you this morning. Oh, ye needy, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify true belief and true repentance. Every grace that brings us nigh without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Here's the message of this blood: that Christ has borne your sins in his own body on the tree, that he was put to grief because of our transgressions, that he died as our substitute, and all the vials of the wrath of God were poured upon him. His blood was shed that we might be forgiven. And you receive it as a free gift, just as you are. Here's the new covenant. No longer law, but the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And what does it lead to? Well, it leads to the fact that we are reconciled to God. Listen to the terms of the new covenant. Here it is speaking to us. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This blood is telling you that though you've been a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth and estranged from the face of God, that you can come to him, come back to him, that you can come back to him not only reconciled, but even received as a son. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall all know me. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Do you know God, my friend? Here is a message from this blood this morning that tells you that you can know the living God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And still more wonderful in a way, here is a message that tells me that I have free access into the very presence of God. Listen to this, men, in chapter 10, in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you pray with confidence? When you get on your knees to pray, do you know that God is there? Do you enter His presence with a holy boldness and with full assurance of faith? If you don't, there's only one explanation. You haven't listened to the speaking of this blood. You are still thinking about your sins. You're still thinking about God in His holiness. My dear friend, you can enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus with confidence, with assurance. The blood tells you. And it also tells you something else that is of great value to us. We live still in an evil and a sinful world. And there are powerful enemies set against us. How can we go on? Well, it's all right, says this man. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and obtain grace to help in time of need. Don't we all know something about this need? With everything set against us and our own frailty and weakness, oh, for grace and strength and power, there's only one who can give it. And here is the way to enter into His presence, that you may find mercy and obtain grace to help in time of need. What a blessed thing this is to know this. Listen to Paul putting that. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? You may doubt whether God is ready to help you. You may say, is this asking too much? You may say, have I a right to ask God to give me this grace and help that I stand in need of? And if ever you feel like that, listen to the answer of the blood. Here it is. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Listen to me, says the blood. Look at me. I was shed. Why? God sent me to this. Because He loved you. And if He's done this for you, He'll refuse you nothing less than this. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved by His life? That's what the blood says. Everything you need. But let me hold out before you this last great and tremendous thing that this man puts before us. Listen to the message of this blood. Where have you come this morning, Christian people? Where are you? Well, yes, you're in Westminster Chapel in London, but you know, this is just a little picture. We have come to a great company, but oh, this is nothing. This is where you've come to. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You've come there now. This man's not saying you're going to come there. He says you have come there. The blood tells you that. The blood of the covenant. This is a statement to this effect, that we are even at this moment seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christian people, you have no right to be dejected. You are not come to Mount Zion. You are not come to Mount Sinai. You are come to Mount Zion. Can't you feel the angels? Don't you hear sometimes the hovering of their wings? Innumerable company of angels appointed by God to be the servants of those who are going to inherit that world to come. That's what the blood is telling you. Don't look down, don't be dejected. That's the realm to which you belong. Your citizenship is in Him. And the Savior will come from there and take you, change even your vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, that you may spend your eternity in His holy presence. Is that the thing you believe? That's the message of this blood. Very well, before I let you go, let me ask you a question or two. Have you heard the message of this blood? Have you heard the speaking of this blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel? Are you a rejoicing Christian, I say? Are you glorying in the fact that you belong to God and to Christ this morning? Are you able to smile at the world and all its so-called pleasure? And say solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. Are you glorying in the cross and in your relationship to God? If you're not, if you're one of these modern apologetic Christians who is always out to please the modern men and the modern mind and is afraid to mention the blood, I ask you, listen again to the message of this blood. Or are you a fearful Christian? Are you troubled by an accusing conscience? Well, let us listen to some of these other vices to which this blood speaks. It's a battle of vices, you know. There are vices that speak to us and depress us. There's only one answer. It's the voice of this blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Are you troubled by the voice of your conscience? Well, let me tell you what the blood of Jesus says to the voice of your conscience. If you believe this message, says this man, you will have your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could cleanse the conscience, but this can. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Sinners plunged beneath this blood lose all their guilty stains. You can be washed, your conscience can be cleansed. Haven't you heard this? Listen to the blood speaking, and then answer with Joseph Hart as he puts it in these wonderful words, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience needs no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. No, no, that was Isaac Watts. That's how he puts it. This is Joseph Hart. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Is your conscience satisfied? The blood of Christ can cleanse it. It can answer the accuser. But listen, I hear another voice, the voice of God's holy law. And there you are trembling. How can I speak to God? You say, I'm guilty. The law condemns me. The Ten Commandments, the law of God, it's eternal, it's unchangeable, and it's holy, and this is its demand. The man that doeth these things shall live by them, but I haven't done them. Am I lost? No, no. But the law also says that without shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. Here is a very real problem. God is just. He cannot abrogate his own law. And I am guilty before the law. I haven't kept it and it demands my blood. What can I do? There's only one answer. Christ has fulfilled the law of God. He was made of a woman made under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. And because our sins have been punished in Christ, who shed his blood for them, God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Here is a message that answers the law. Paul, having outlined the doctrine of justification by faith, asks a question. Do we then make void the law through faith? He answers, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The law is satisfied. He lived it perfectly. He's borne its punishment. The law is fully satisfied. To this dear surety's hand will I commit the cause. He answers and fulfills his father's broken laws. Behold, my soul at freedom set. My surety paid the dreadful debt. My advocate appears for my defense on high. The father bows his ears and lays his thunder by. Not all that hell nor sin can say shall turn his heart of love away. Lo, says Joseph Hart again, lo, the incarnate God ascended, Pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Has the blood answered the law for you? There's only one other voice that it needs to answer. And it's a terrible voice. And this is why many Christians this morning are cringing and are unhappy and are doubtful. And when they pray, they beat their breasts and are uncertain. They don't go with boldness into the holiest of all. Why? Oh, the voice of the devil, the accuser of the brethren. And oh, how clever, how subtle, how he marshals the evidence, resurrects all our sins, parades them before us, thunders through the law. The devil, the accuser, how can I answer him? I cannot, but the blood does. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What does that mean? Well, what it means is this. There is the devil accusing them, these believers, and they're trembling and they're shaking and they can't speak. There's only one thing they can do. They point to the blood. They overcame him by pointing to the blood. And they said, listen to it. It'll tell you. The blood speaks. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And this is the only way whereby we can ever silence the voice of the accuser, the devil. I can point him to the cross and the shed blood of Christ, and I can tell him, as Paul puts it, that he was there spoiling principalities and powers, making an open show of them, putting them to an open shame, triumphing over them by it. The blood is the seal of the defeat of the devil and all his resources and powers. Very well then, there is only one thing to say. Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. Oh, the tragedy that men and women haven't heard the blood of Christ speaking. Listen to old John Newton putting it. He knew something about the power of the devil in temptation and in condemnation, but this is how he does. He prays to Christ and he says, be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I can my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. And he's speechless. The devil is silenced by what? By the blood of Christ. He can't answer. It is the answer to everything. So I ask the great question of the Apostle Paul, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect in the light of this, covered by the blood of the Lamb? I say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. No, no. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you sure of that? Are you certain of it? How can you be? There's only one way. Listen to the speaking of the blood. There it was shed on the cross. And it's speaking from heaven still. He entered into the holiest with his own blood. He has sprinkled, purified the holy place in the heavens. And heaven is declaring this morning that the blood of Christ cleanseth from all sin and unrighteousness. Christian people, you have not come again to Mount Sinai. Don't you realize this morning that you're in Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal home, in the presence of God who's your Father? You are his children, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, God loves you with an everlasting love. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Nothing can frustrate you. Not hell, not the devil, nothing. He has conquered his every foe. And he is interceding and ever liveth to make intercession for you at the right hand of God. And by his blood he is able to save you to the uttermost until you will stand before him faultless, blameless, spotless. Perfect, glorified, even like unto him. Oh, pray to the Holy Spirit to sensitize your ears, your receiving apparatus, that you may hear the speaking of this blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Let us express this as best we can in those great words of Isaac Watts that I've been quoting, hymn number 176, part 2. 176, part 2. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Savior forth.